going to deal with a series that deals with personal Bible study, actually, and we're going to consider matters that are essential to the salvation of mankind, to either refresh our memory, and hopefully in the process we'll be able to add to our arsenal, if you will, of information that helps us to help others within their obedience to the gospel. We find that religion is a basic principle of life, both as far as our spiritual well-being is concerned, but also that of the nation. There was a statement that was made by John Adams, or the president, 1798. He said this, he said, "We have no government armed with power capable of connecting with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." There's this government that can't meet that. "A variance, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And so we see the necessity of having this matter of a, as far as the Constitution is concerned, of a moral base. And what has happened throughout the centuries is, whether it's Rome or other great nations, they fell because of their immorality, of what they did, ultimately destroying the family unit, which is what our society is attempting to do right now. And so we see the importance of religion. We find that with religion and or politics comes religious and political division. And in both cases, the division is either based upon ignorance or a lack of respect for the Word of God and the authority of Christ. And so we find that religious knowledge is essential to the reconciliation of man to God. We must have that information. We had noted this morning in class in regard to the matter of the sins of the Gentiles, one of them was where they lacked understanding. We have a responsibility to understand what the will of the Lord is. And so in the writing of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, he comes in, we had what many are familiar with in reference to that of the triumphal entry at the end of the Lord's life, that he had come in. The triumphal entry was there. He goes to the temple. He cleanses the temple of its, where he said that they had made the temple a den of robbers. He leaves. He comes back the next morning. When he comes back, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching in verse 23 of Matthew 21. They come to him and they say, "By what authority doest thou these things? By what authority did you do what you did when you were in the temple?" That was a valid question. These are the rulers. They're the ones that had the responsibility. And so they asked that question, "By what authority do you do this?" And Jesus answered, he said unto them, "I will ask you one question, which, if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." And so we find that in reference to it, they said that, well, if we say, verse 25, he said, "The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We know not." They claimed ignorance in reference to it because of the consequences of what would happen if they spoke the truth. And so sometimes individuals will do that very thing, that they will take a position of ignorance so they don't have to confess to their own error within what they teach. So what we want to learn from an understanding of the Scriptures is that our personal opinions do not amount to anything when it comes to our service unto God. and they cannot be a basis upon which reconciliation comes about. Your personal opinion is no different than mine. They can both be right, they can both be wrong, but they cannot be a basis for our relationship to God. And so the intent of this series that I'd like to consider are to establish what God says about the doctrine and the practice, which is essential to salvation. Because that's what separates man, is doctrine and practice. What we believe and what we do, how we behave. That's where either separation or a unity will come together. If we believe the same thing, practice the same thing, we have unity. If we do not have that, then we have division. And that's always been the case. We find in the writing of the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, these two passages identify the fact of which we'll build upon within this study, that we can understand what it is that is written within the Word of God. Colossians 4 and verse 16, Paul instructed those of Colossae when he said that, "And when this epistle hath been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye also read the epistle from Laodicea." I want you to read it. Well, we read to understand. And when God reveals himself to us within the written word, it's not a matter that he has given us his word, but he's made it too hard for us to understand. They could read that letter just like we read a letter, knowing from whence it came, what he's dealing with, and understand it. And that's what we need to rest upon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27 as well, Paul said to those of Thessalonica, "I adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the brethren." Read it, and we can understand it, because words are vehicles upon which thought is transmitted. And when we use these words, it is essential that we have the same definitions and that we're able to understand what it is the Lord would have us to do. All right, so what we want to look at, first of all, is the fact that Christ has all authority. Authority is basically the right to rule, is what it is. And the Lord indicated in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, when he said that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so we have this principle in regards to the authority. There's not any authority in heaven or earth that does not belong to that of the Lord. That is a delegated authority that the Father gave to the Son, and he said that I have all authority. I have all right to rule. He has right that Moses gave the law to the children of Israel. God, Christ gives us his law and has the right to do so. And he told the apostles, "Go, therefore. I have the authority to send you forth. I'm going to send you forth." John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying, first of all, for the apostles, that he said, "Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth," and that those apostles, he said that not only for these, the apostles, do I pray, but for all them who will believe on me through their word, with what they preach. And this is what Paul referred to as the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of the things preached, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of which individuals, the Jews had a problem with it, the Gentiles had a problem with it, and yet it is the method within which God has selected to teach individuals that we can be reconciled to the Lord. It's interesting to note the song that we sang of that dealt with "The Lord send me." That dealt with Isaiah. Isaiah considered himself to be one of uncircumcised lips with what he said, and not subject to, or not in a position that he said that would make him fit to go forth with this message. And so the Lord said, it wasn't asking Isaiah, it was just a statement that is made of who shall we send. And Isaiah said, "I'll go, you know, send me." And so, "Lord, send me." And Isaiah went forth, and as a prophet, there was no give or take in it. It was all setting forth the will of God, no fear, when he faced the people. And he was one that went forth and proclaimed the message of God to a people that needed it. And that's the attitude that we should, that we see, that we also will adopt, that wherever you wanted me to go, whatever you want me to do, here I am, Lord, send me. And that is an individual responsibility that we have. So Christ has this matter that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. In Colossians chapter 14 and verse 37, after Paul had instructed the people about the various gifts that they had, and they had a problem. One say, well, I speak in tongues, so I'm better than you. The other one says, I prophesy, so I'm better than you. And Paul goes back and he identifies with them that everything that they do, they're to come together for the edification of the whole collective, not just their own favorite gift that one of them may have had. But he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, he said, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. But if any man is ignorant, let him be ignorant. All right, that's what you're going to be. That you take that choice. But if you, and some perceive themselves as prophets, they challenged the apostleship of Paul, but he said, you take notice that what I am writing to you is the commandments of the Lord. And so we find that Christ's authority is revealed in the scriptures of what we have. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, that these scriptures constitute the final and complete Word of God for the benefit of mankind. Peter also identified that what has been revealed of the whole counsel of God in reference to it, that all things that pertain to life and godliness, God has revealed to us. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul told Timothy when he said, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable. That it has its benefit. It's for to be directly used in religious purposes. And he identified that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. By the time of the writing that Paul sent to Timothy, all scripture had been revealed that pertains to life and godliness. And there are no others that have been delivered. There's others that have claimed that they're setting forth the will of God. But Paul said, all that has been delivered has been delivered. And those individuals that obeyed that gospel are no different than individuals today that we are with our obedience to the will of God. Same set of rules, same set of scriptures that have been revealed and that they are complete. And we find that Jude indicates to contend earnestly for the faith, the system of faith, that has been delivered once for all men, for all time. So what we have is within what we refer to as the Bible, this collection of books, constitute all that God has to say in regards to man's salvation and reconciliation unto him. We find that God's laws demand respect. In the writing of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1, and this was something that Moses made sure that the children of Israel knew. They're just getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. Moses will not be with them when they do. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we find that Moses said, and now, O Israel, hearken unto the statutes and unto the ordinances which I teach you to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which Jehovah, the God of your father, giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what Jehovah did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, Jehovah thy God hath destroyed them from the midst of thee. But ye that did cleave unto Jehovah your God are alive, every one of you this day. And he had taught them, he taught the statute, the ordinances, even as Jehovah my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the midst of the land, whether ye go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that hath a God so nigh unto them as Jehovah our God is whensoever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Righteousness will exalt a nation, unrighteousness will destroy it, or it will be a reproach. And so God expected them to do that which had been delivered unto them, that they might live. And even the first commandment with promise was that the children are to honor their father and mother, that they might live long upon the earth, that it had a connection of a promise that was associated with it as well. So God expects men to respect what he says, not to add nor take away from that which has been delivered. Israel had it, we have it, the book of Revelation quotes the same passage in regard to responsibilities that we have. In the writing of 2 John, we have John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel, and he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which is right before Revelation, and also that of Revelation. So John the Apostle, in his writing, he tells he refers to it as the elect lady and her children in verse 1. To them he said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil work. To encourage them, when they set forth, they're not abiding by the commands of the Lord, and those that will not do it, do not receive them. Do not encourage them, because when we encourage them, then we're having a part within what they're doing. And so God demands respect for his word. All right, we have some examples that are set forth within the scripture that show God's strictness. If religion is simply based upon one man's opinion or another man's opinion, then it doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you teach, if it's just simply based upon man's opinion. All right, so we have with God's strictness, the reason for it is to restrain the lawless. The gospel or the law wasn't given to the righteous man. You have one that does what's right, he doesn't need a law. You don't need a law to tell you to do what's right. You do it. But those that the unruly, the ungodly, they need restrictions, and that's what God did with them. So here's why that God has some strictness. In the writing of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, we take it all the way back to the events of Adam and Eve. God had created Adam and Eve and had placed them within the garden, instructed them that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, of good and evil that was in the midst of the garden. That was a law that he gave. There was a reason for that, but we find that Satan upsets that he comes forth, and this serpent, we're instructed within the writing of Revelation that the old serpent, the dragon, was Satan. That's who this was that came and that had beguiled Eve in order that she would partake of this fruit. She saw it, that you have the lust of the eye. She knew that it would be of good for food, and that's the lust of the flesh, and that it would make her wise, and that's the vainglory of life. Satan has used those tools throughout the existence of mankind. That's all he needs. What works? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life. When we read about the prophets of Baal were nature lovers, if you will. They believed everything was in nature. And so that became a mode of worship. That's what it is. It's a religion that they had developed, that everything that's there, individuals that do not believe God. David said that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He also identified that those that deny that there's a God, he said, I know that they don't believe in God because of what they do. That's Psalm 36. And their actions indicate that they don't believe there is a God. Because if you believe there is a God, God's going to do what he said he's going to do. Folks wouldn't do most of the stuff that they do if they knew they were going to be held accountable for it. Well, we find that Adam and Eve, that in Genesis chapter 3, we understand when they were faced with the fact that they had transgressed the laws of God. As a result of that, and sin not having access to the presence of God, they were driven from the face of the Lord. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and God had placed a cherubim to the entrance with a flaming sword that kept them from going back to the Garden of Eden. And that was because of what we have today. The works of Satan within our life is a good example as to why God was as strict as he was with Adam and Eve, because of the consequences that were associated with it. All right, we also find that within the writing of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, Leviticus was given to the Levites and instructing them as their responsibilities. Aaron was the high priest, and Aaron had four sons, two of which were, we find, is Nadab and Abihu. And they had a responsibility to burn incense. God had established the law that all fire, that there was a perpetual for a fire that had been built, and that they were to use that particular fire in order to burn incense. And we find in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer and put fire therein and laid incense thereon. So to burn this incense in reference to it, they took this fire, they put it in their incense pots in order to burn this incense. And they offered strange fire before Jehovah, which, here's why it's strange, which he had not commanded them. He didn't command this. He did command that they have this perpetual fire from whence they would take the fire that they were to burn incense. So they take fire from some other source. And that's why it's strange. And it says that, and there came forth fire from before Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. The strictness that God had, he had given them a command in regard to this fire, and they offered something else. And they did it before all the people. God's given the laws. He gave the laws, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, regarding not partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here, he has the matter of this fire because of this incense. It was a religious act that they were involved in. God said, you take it from here, this fire, and this is what you use. They use something else. And because they did this, and they're before all the people, that what all the people would see is that they didn't do according to the will of God. And that, as we find, that when individuals are allowed to run amok, for lack of a better term, when they're allowed to do what they want to do and other people see them do it and get away with it, then they're more apt to try to do the same thing. And so we find that God had killed them on the spot because of the seriousness and the strictness involved, because they violated the laws of God. And that's what we understand from that event. We find in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 that here's a place where what had happened, that one of the things that you had in regard to the Ark of the Covenant, that what was in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the stones that Moses had received on Mount Sinai, and this, they carried this, and they had a responsibility that only the priest could move it. And not only could only the priest move it, but the priests themselves could not touch it. That they had to take staves or poles, and there were rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant of which these poles would go in, and that you would have the Levites that would carry the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what had happened in regard to the Ark of the Covenant, that due to the fact that the Ark had been taken by the Philistines early on during the time of Eli, the latter part of the Judges, and that now it has not been brought back to where it's supposed to be. And so David desires to do that very thing. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1, that David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, even with every leader. And David said unto all the assembly of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and if it be of Jehovah our God, let us send abroad everywhere unto our brethren that are left in the land of Israel, with whom the priests and Levites are in their cities and have suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we sought not unto it in the days of Saul. Saul was their first king. And all the assembly said, or second king, God was their first king. So all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together from Shihor, the brook of Egypt, even unto the entrance of Hamath. And so that goes from the southern border of Israel to that of the northern, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel to Bala, that is of Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God, Jehovah, that setteth above the cherubim, that is called by the name. And they carried the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, even with songs and harps and psalteries and timbrels, and with cymbals and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshold of Shidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put forth his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because Jehovah had broken forth upon Uzzah, and he called the place Perez-Uzzah unto this day. And so we find this event that came about, and David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David removed not the ark unto him into the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and Jehovah blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And so here was the responsibility that they had to carry the ark through these staffs. They had it on a new cart. They were carried it on a cart. And when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah steadied the ark, touched it, and died. Because that's the instructions the Lord had given. You do not touch it. Only the priests are to do so. And so they went about it in an unauthorized manner. All right, chapter 15. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 11. And David called for Zadok, who was the chief priest, and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, he calls all of them together, and he said unto them, verse 12, ye are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourself, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye bear it not at the first, Jehovah our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not according to the ordinance. The ordinance was that they were to carry it on the post, on these staves, and the Levites were to carry it. Okay, so David was trying to transport it in a way that was not authorized. So the priest and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the Ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the Ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereof, as Moses commanded according to the word of Jehovah. Had David done right in the beginning, and had it carried the way it was supposed to, Uzzah would have never died. It was a violation of the law of God for them to do so. Only the priests could do so. And so they violated the commands of the Lord. So when David was moving the Ark of the Covenant in an unauthorized manner, it had consequences associated with it. And therefore, we see the strictness of God in regards to the violation of his law. We also find, we've looked at this one that the young folks may recall in the writing of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 20. We have a prophet here, and this prophet, that he goes before an individual, and he tells this individual, now this is the prophet of God that's going to go before Ahab and going to instruct Ahab. And in 1 Kings chapter 20, and verse 35, that a certain man of the sons of the prophet said unto his fellow, by the word of Jehovah, is what God said, by the word of Jehovah, smite me, I pray thee, smite me. And the man refused to smite him. Now, this wasn't just an arbitrary matter. This was in the exercise and the carrying out of the law of God. Then said he unto him, or the prophet said to this man, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of Jehovah, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Right. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him. You know, I mean, here's a guy that had violated the laws of God. Jehovah said to do this. This was in the scheme, whatever the man's refusal was, for whatever purpose, in the scheme of all things, this prophet was going to go forth and was going to identify Ahab with his error. And it took this process, because when Ahab approached the man, he was bound, had his eyes bound, And the man identifies that Ahab had let Ben-Hadad go when God had set him for destruction, and therefore that Ahab was going to pay the price. And so this was all within the process of what God was going to do within the conviction of Ahab. So here was a matter where he had refused to obey the word of Jehovah, and he lost his life. Well, we find that God's will can be understood. The writing of the Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, when we're talking about this matter of obeying the commands of the Lord, that Paul said to those of Ephesus, he said that when ye read this letter that he had sent them, when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So they could understand by reading. It does not take a special anointed individual. It does not take an individual that goes through a particular seminary. It does not take a special preacher or however you want to put it in order to explain or get you where you can understand the will of God, that God has been there. Now, it's also not a first grade reader either, but through study and through an understanding of words and what God would have us to do, we can understand the will of God in our life. And that's what Paul told those of Ephesus, that when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, that we have a matter of where the Lord indicated the responsibility that we have. Paul said, wherefore, be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand it. And that understanding comes through the process of what the apostles had delivered. And so we can understand the will of the Lord, and the Word of God can be understood. All right, and so we find that when we consider the authority of the Lord and His seriousness upon what we do and how we respond to Him, we need to understand that God has provided us with a brain. He's put this that's on between on our shoulders. Is we have an intelligent God who created an intelligent individual, and God communicates with that intelligent individual, and He does so that we can know what the will of the Lord is, and therefore we can learn. And we can understand. Lord willing, next week we're going to look in reference to some false standards of authority, because our world has, they will appeal to either Moses, or they'll appeal to their parents, or they'll appeal to something other than the will of God. And we're going to see what the Lord has to say in regard to that. So appreciate your attention and your patience this morning. The invitation's long, or the